On the overhead there, you'll see a picture of it's a sculpture by William Westmore Story, died in 1895, and this is the personification of Jerusalem. It's a lot of details of which we won't go through, but at her feet, what you can't see is a little snake, which signifies the evil that took Israel down, that took Jerusalem down. She is personified, as I said. She's staring off in the distance. And this is the picture of Lamentations. It's the picture of Jerusalem, who is personified in Lamentations. And she's crying out and lamenting what has happened to her. Bet you didn't know that, did you? Lamentations. How many of you have read it before? Or that this was the first time you've ever been challenged to read Lamentations? It's not, sounds like it'd be really boring if you've never read it, or maybe even depressing. It's not really. It's a great book to go through and read. Let me show you some interesting things about it that you may or may not know. But Lamentations is it's read every year on the ninth day of Ab, which is our July, August, the ninth day, because it is believed that on July the 9th, at least historians tell us, on July the 9th, it was our July 9th, when the walls of Jerusalem were breached in 586 B.C., and ironically, in A.D. 70, when Jerusalem fell again. And so this book is read in the Jewish synagogues during that time, right around the time we are right now. It is an acrostic, and there are five chapters which signify the five lamentations. Chapters 1 and 2, and chapters 4 and 5, not chapter 3. They're divided into 22 verses. One for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. How many of you know the Hebrew alphabet? You had to learn it. Okay, so I could say anything and you'd be all right. Each verse or set of verses begins with a successive letter of the alphabet, of the Hebrew alphabet, and it depicts the sufferings of God's people from A to Z, or in this case, from Aleph to Tav. Chapter 5 does not follow the acrostic, but it still has 22 verses. So what you'll see up there is that the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is an Aleph, and you see it pointing to, let me see if my cursor will work up there. Can you see it? Yeah, there it is. So right here is an Aleph. This is a Bet, and this is a Gimel. It's not our ABC, but each line, 22 verses, there's 22 letters in each chapter. It's an acrostic. It's done for memorization purposes. Here it is again. This is the Hebrew alphabet. It goes this way. It reads right to left. So you've got Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, all the way down to Tav. So you've got Aleph and Tav. So the first verse there in chapter 1 starts with an A, an Aleph. Second verse, B, Gimel, Dalet, Hey. And so all the way through each one of these, each one of the five chapters, except for chapter 3, which is even more interesting. It's 66 verses there. And so the first three verses are Aleph, Aleph, Aleph. Next three verses are Bet, 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 all the way down. So when you know that, it can help you as you read through it. And the English Bible is split up in five chapters, five laments, in 22 verses of 1 and 2 and 4 and 5 and 66 for chapter 3. So that in itself may make you go, hey, I need to go back and read this. Instead of going, man, chapter 3 sure is long. Now, you can't see this in the English text. You won't see that because different words say different things, and you have to make something. It might even be awkward if you're trying to begin something with a different letter, with a letter that you wouldn't otherwise do. But again, it's most likely written for memorization purposes, this acrostic. Chapter 3, as I said up here, 66 verses, composed the same way as the other chapters. Goes Aleph, 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 Bet, 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 Gimel, Gimel, Gimel. The third lament, unlike the others, is a third-person lament, not Jerusalem personified as a woman. It's a first-person lament. In other words, chapter 3 is Jeremiah expressing his feelings. You see in chapter 1, Jerusalem is personified as a woman. And you see that if you're reading it, you're going, that sounds strange what Jeremiah is saying. But he's speaking from the standpoint of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been sacked. It's been hurt. It's been there's been death in it. People have been exiled out of it. It's not the beautiful land anymore. And if you've ever read Exodus, right at the end of Exodus, chapter 39 and 40, right when the children of Israel, they've come out of Egypt, it's about a year later, and they build this tabernacle. And once they're done, once they've done everything according to what Moses said to do, what God told Moses, the glory of God fills it. That would have been incredible. I mean, it's a good word for the word awesome. Would have been an awesome moment. to see the glory of the Lord. And for Israel, who's been wandering for a year, wondering if we should go back, bam, here's God. He's with us. We did what he said, and then they marched forward, and they were disobedient. So God let that generation die out about 38 and a half years later, 40 years total. They do go into the land, and they go into this promised land, and they're under their Joshua, and then it goes to their judges, and their final judge is Samuel, and it gets into Saul and David and Solomon. They've got their monarchy, and then it divides, and things start getting really bad. But the once beautiful land that was filled with the glory of God by the book of Lamentations, it's like Jeremiah is walking around after chapter 39, which is where the city is sacked, and you can just see him kicking dirt clods, kicking what's left of the burned temple, what's left of the palace, what's left of the people, bodies. And he's writing. If in fact, Jeremiah is the writer, it's never said that he is. Tradition says that he was. It was certainly fit that he could write it. He is writing these laments. It's a funeral song of a sorts. So let's take a look. I think when you look at a book like this and you want to go through a five-chapter book, the first thing you should do is not grab a commentary. Maybe read the introduction of it, and if you've got a study Bible. But always go through it and just read it for what it says. And take your pen and underline things. Hey, that's interesting. That stands out. What I did for this teaching session in this particular unmarked Bible was to go through and get rid of all my other underlines that I've had in other Bibles, and I just started highlighting what this says about God, which is what you say. What's the theology of a book? You always look for what does it say about God. And so I've grabbed a few, so that's hence theological themes. You're going to talk theology, you're going to talk the study of God. So what does Lamentations teach us about God? Number one, God judges and he causes pain for sinners. Don't ever forget that. Chapter 1, verse 5. The Lord has caused Jerusalem grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary. Verse 12. Look and see if there is any pain like my pain. Again, this is Jerusalem being personified as a woman. Look and see if there's any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. We see that God has fierce anger. How does that fit in with this modern view of God as being a God of love? Loving people don't get mad, do they? I thought you were loving. I thought you were kind and gentle. What are you doing all mad on me? You ever get married? And all... Those early days of being nice to each other, and then one of the spouse, I don't know which one, sometimes it's a man, sometimes a woman, going, I've never seen you like this. What, angry? Well, I've been on my best behavior in all the dating days. You know, let's just cut through all the garbage and get straight to who we are. Verse 15, the Lord has trodden as a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. Why would God do that? Because of her sin. This is things we see about God. The Lord is righteous. For I have rebelled against his command. Again, remember, Jerusalem is personified as a woman. The Lord is righteous, and I have rebelled against his command. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has not spared all the inhabitants of Jacob. In his wrath, he has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. The fierce anger, he has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has poured out his wrath like fire. The Lord has rejected his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. This is from chapter 2, for the entire chapter. And I just, with the ellipses, you can see I've shortened it. You, that is God, have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered, not sparing. These are huge words. It's not like he just nudged them or pinched them like your mom used to do when you were, you ever sit, you kind of, moving around at church on Sunday, and the mom gives you the pinch. And, or it was worse, was when mom was in the choir. The choir. Remember we used to have choir lofts, and the choirs would sit up there? It's always an awkward thing where you sit there, and you have to stare at the choir, and the pastor's out in the middle, and the associate pastors are staring up on the stage at you. You could never fall asleep. But mom would give you that death stare from the choir.
My grandson called it your angry eyes. Angry
eyes, that's right. They always have, everyone in the choir's got angry eyes because they're all looking out at their kids who are acting like thugs. You don't get that. God is slaughtered, not sparing. You called as the day of an appointed feast my terrors on every side. Just like you would call a feast, you called out my terrors. Called them to be with me and on me. And there was no one who escaped or survived in the day of the Lord's anger. Those whom I bore and reared, this is Jerusalem personified, my enemy annihilated them. This is very, I mean, what's the word I'm looking for? The speech is very colorful. It's deep. It's harsh. God is faithful and loving in light of all that. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. And this is Jeremiah speaking. It's no longer Jerusalem personified. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. Kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. How many of you knew that hymn came from Lamentations? Many don't. With Lamentations, I wasn't even sure that was in the Bible, right? And now this beautiful hymn that we read. And how does Jeremiah come up saying this in the midst of everything he's personified Jerusalem as saying up to this point? Where does he come up with, I have hope? The Lord's loving kindnesses? The Hebrew word is hesed, and it's a plural, hesed. They never cease. They never cease. How can he say that in the midst of this garbage? Remember Job said that, lost everything. And he said, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. I mean, I'm just going to return with the same thing I came to the earth with. Let the name of the Lord be cursed. No. In the midst of it, he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Folks, I think that's what God is doing with any of us in the midst of any trial you have. And you got to make sure that you're pumping yourself up for this moment. The moment when something horrible happens, that you are prepared to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. That God's loving kindnesses have not failed. What are we prone to say? Really, Lord? After all the good I've done? People say that all the time. And if they don't say it, they're thinking it. We will. We'll think it. Really? Okay, Lord, I don't know why this is happening. And then you got to, if you're spiritual at all, you know what the Bible says? You try to make yourself say, okay, I'm going to praise you. That's okay. Sometimes you have to. It's completely opposite of what the world does. But when you know, and you know that God is sovereign, then you know nothing happens outside of his will. And so when something happens, if you fall down and hurt your knee, if you go to the doctor and you get a cancer diagnosis, God is no less sovereign. Why, Lord? You don't need to ask why. It happened. If the answer he gave you, if he would give an answer, would it help? I mean, we always want to know why. Why did you take my child at childbirth, Lord? If he gave the answer why, would that help? Would you go away going, oh, okay, that makes sense. God doesn't owe us a why. They're not even our children that we bear, are they? These are not our children. We cling to them so hard, like God has done us a disservice when he takes back what he owns. So I think it's important for all of us to constantly, and I mean it, constantly remind yourself, remind ourselves that God could throw a blip in our life at any moment. All of our expectations, we think everything's supposed to roll along just right in our time, and something bad happens. I always think of the space shuttle back, when you saw Apollo 13, for instance, and they're in the simulator. And, the guys at NASA are in different location. Let's throw this at them. Let's give them this problem and see how they deal with it. You know, when they're in the simulator, something happens and Kevin Bacon's character can't bring them out of it and they burn up. And that's, okay, well, how do you feel? Charbroiled. I'm burned up. Okay, let's go back and do it again. That's God. God's in the control center. We're in the simulator and he's throwing... Everything's going along pretty good right now for old Lance Waldie. Let's see how he handles. He's a pretty harsh preacher. He says things like he's got it all together. Let's see if he really gets it. He throws something at me. Got a lot of people watching me. I better make sure that what I'm preaching, I'm actually going to do. You better make sure you do what it is you profess to believe. All of us must. You never know what's going to happen. So I love Jeremiah's words here. Great is his faithfulness. Jerusalem's gone. What is he talking about? The people are dead. There's a few in exile, and they're not in the promised land. This is not what God promised. Oh, but it is. In fact, if you really want to do a good study of Lamentations, go home and read Deuteronomy 28, and then keep reading Lamentations, and keep going back and forth. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14 or 15, God is telling Israel, if you obey me, you'll have all these blessings. And then the second half, actually it's much longer, but if you don't, here's all the things going to happen to you. Well, if God said that and it came to pass, what is God? Faithful. And that's what Lamentations is saying. God is faithful to what he said he would do. He says in 24:25, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. How many of you at some point in your life today, or about something, I should say, are waiting for God? You're waiting for him to come through on a request. It's typically a request. Here's what we want. Here's what we have before you, Lord. We prayed for it. We keep praying for it, and you're waiting for God. You think he should have acted 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 10 minutes ago. When you're cruising through Walmart parking lot, you think that space should have opened up for you. I mean, it sounds silly, but we still think that. Really, Lord? I mean, come on. My legs don't work as well. You know it. You're the one that caused my legs to atrophy. Certainly, you're going to give me a closer parking place. No. You got to wait for God. That's part of what it means to be in Christ and to claim that you love him. Jeremiah says, for he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. He does not do so willingly. He's not going, all right, I'm going to get him. That's right. He has a reason. My mother-in-law gave me a good 3-point sermon years and years ago. I don't even know if she remembers it. She said, it's the three R's. The three R's. I preach. You can always throw this into any Bible study you do. That God has a right to do what God does. God has a reason for doing what God does. And he has a reward for those who endure. He has a right, he has a reason, and he has a reward. You remember telling me that, Lynette? It's a great sermon. I mean, you can be a Baptist preacher for a day and do that easily. And you can use it for anything, especially in Lamentations. He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men like willy-nilly. He's got a right to do it, and he's got a reason for doing it. And we've read Jeremiah, so we know his reasons. Disobedience. Also, my favorite part of chapter 3, in fact, I was studying this right when 9/11 happened. And it was the next Sunday was our first Sunday meeting. It's our second Sunday as a church plant. And I preached it. And here's what Jeremiah says. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways and let us return to the Lord. This is the sovereignty of God. So let's look at it. Let's break it down just a little bit before we go to the next one. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? We can't say anything. We can't do anything unless the Lord has commanded it. Nothing happens outside of the will of the Lord. When I was a kid, I shouldn't say when I was a kid, I was an adult. I just married, actually. And there was a kid in the town where I grew up who was kidnapped by an old baseball coach of mine, taken to Louisiana, shot in the head, and left to rot. Became national news. And I remember the preacher, he was in the town of Conroe. The preacher stood, I remember his name, I won't tell his name, but he stood in the town square and he said, this was not God's will. And I thought about that. I thought, if it wasn't his will, whose was it? Where was God? This was not something God ordained. Who did then? And he goes off, and it's as if God, he painted God as if God was asleep at the wheel. God fell asleep, and evil came in and slipped past God. And God woke up as if to say, ah, better not let that happen again. That's on me. My bad. That's the way the sermon went. And I thought, no way that's what happened. And that really kicked me into a new gear when I started thinking about, because it was horrible. You don't want to think that God caused this to happen. But God knew that little boy would die. God knew that that horrible person who was my old baseball coach would actually do it. He's friends with my dad. I knew his son. I grew up with him in school. Who would have thought that this guy would do what he did? In fact, it's on Dateline. It's one of the Dateline ones. It's been around for a while. There's an anniversary of it just recently. And I thought, this man was, at the end of his life, he's put to death row and he's been executed since then. And he acted at the end of it as if he had come to know Christ. And for years, I thought that was a wonderful thing. Yes, a man like that could come to know Christ. But as I looked further into it, his testimony was not. A Catholic priest told him, you can be forgiven of that. And so he just did the proper procedures and said, I'm forgiven. Never once apologized to the mother, never owned it. And I think, of course, doing this at 9/11, was it God's will? Did God ordain those planes to fly into those buildings for almost 3,000 people to die? Who's in charge? Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord commanded it? That's tough, isn't it? How can that be? Oh, it be. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Remember, Jeremiah standing in the midst of Jerusalem, desolated. Worse than anything I've described here. Not just one little boy killed, but a slaughter of God's people within the city. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? How many of you are guilty of that one? Come on, Lord. Really? What's the deal, Lord? I've been praying for this, complaining, perhaps even shaking your fist at God. How? Why can anyone, complain to a holy, awesome God in view of their sins? Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. The implication is, when these things happen, we've turned away from the Lord. We've turned away from the Lord. Now, I'll just throw 2 cents into the little boy who was killed. He was 9. He was 9 or 11. He called the man who killed him Uncle So-and-so. He was such a close friend of the family. He would let no one in. He knew not to let anyone to this house. But this man was let in. They know, the police know, because he let him in. The door was open. Otherwise, he wouldn't have let anybody in. But he was Uncle Hilty. Uncle Hilty. In fact, if you're going to look it up, his name was Hilton Crawford. So he let him in, and he kills this boy. And we think, sit back and we go, God, is this even possible? How bad can it be? Well, God is looking in the midst of what happens, or I should say Jeremiah is looking in the midst of what happened in Jerusalem. We see one little boy dead. We see 3,000 people dead at the towers. But I will say, with the little boy and his family's very wealthy. And they were off at a pyramid scheme meeting, having left their child at home. Now, are we to judge that? No, it's not for us to judge, but you can't help but think about it, can you? Okay, you had plenty of money, what do you want? And that was the horror that this poor family went through. They divorced, dad died later on, mom is still alive, poor thing, they've been through hell. What is our country? What do the trade towers represent in our country? Wealth, power, prestige, more, more, more. That's what we're after. That's why I say, when we pray for the salvation of our country, that God would somehow preserve it, what are we praying for? Do any of us think that the status quo in the United States of America is glorifying to God? Why wouldn't he judge us then? All the other things that have happened, including 9/11, were just, hey guys, I'm out there, a little rumbling. Here's what I can allow to happen. Here's what I can do to wake you up. Did people wake up after 9/11? For about 2 weeks. For about 2 weeks. And that's what Jeremiah is saying. Let us probe our ways and return to the Lord. So the implication is, these things happen because we have turned away from the Lord. According to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 to 14, these things don't happen to Israel, will not, when they are obeying and in fellowship with God. But they never were. So all these things did happen. God is not only sovereign, he is just. Chapter 4, verse 13. Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, that's her leaders, who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous. They were killing the Jeremiahs of the day. Do we live in a day where prophets, which are preachers, priests in their day, that was a mediator between God and man, these are their religious leaders. How are our religious leaders in the United States of America doing? Not good. But what about those who are in the churches? About those from a church that you've heard of or that you came from or that you grew up under? I was watching something just the other day. It was the last little clip on the CBS Evening News, Norah O'Donnell. I don't ever watch that. I happened to click it on. And there was a little excerpt on why there's a shortage of Catholic priests. And in this one particular church, they've just ordained a handful of other priests, new priests, which is unusual. And they were interviewing one of the priests, and he said, hey, it was a very pragmatic thing they were doing. They were putting a bunch of priests in. Instead of starting other parishes, they were all staying in one church. And this one priest said, yeah, I'm pretty sure that if Jesus walked in our church, he would say the following. That's not what I had planned for you, but that works. He said this, and I thought, that's the cavalier way that the Catholic Church, even the Protestant churches, view Jesus. That Jesus would just walk through the midst of their church and go, well, it's not what I had in mind, but this will do. Horrible. I mean, this is an attitude that, I mean, even churches, they don't have to be Roman Catholic. Churches today believe they look out and they see all the people. That must mean God is with us. Well, if you're not preaching the gospel, God's not with you. You can have a huge church and lots of money. If God's not with you, what's the point? It's the sins of the prophets of yesteryear. It's the sins of ones today. These things, like that Catholic priest, that angers me. That gets under my skin. And I don't like it. I hate it. And I have a type A combustible personality. So one chemical mixes with another chemical, and there's boiling. And it takes everything I have of the Spirit of God in me to maintain any kind of calm and peace. That's why I'm a preacher. I'm a preacher because I hate bad prophets and priests. I can't stand them. I don't like people that go to church and are being led astray. That's why I became a preacher. That's the bottom line. I became a preacher because of that. Now, you can't just decide I'm going to be a preacher and be angry and go harshly attack everyone. I have done that. And that's not the right way to do that all the time. There's a time and a place for that. But I tell you that because here I am. I've got one bullet point on here, and I've spent, 10 minutes on this now. This is what fires me up. And I'm equally fired up when the people who come from those churches sit in this audience and want to argue with me about the bad theology they've learned all their life. I can't stand it. I feel like it's mop-up duty. And so when I preach the sovereignty of God, I'm preaching from what God's word says, and I'm pushing an agenda, a point, the agenda that God has written to us. He wants us to know who he is. That's why we're talking about the theology. We can read about this in any book of the Bible. We get the theology, and this is what God hates. And these people paid in the exile, and they will pay when Jesus returns. Chapter 5, verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities. Doesn't mean that God's punishing the people for what their prophets have done, but they are certainly reaping the whirlwind for what they were taught. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Chapter 5, verse 16. You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. 5:19. These are the things we learn. I mean, this is just an overall skimming of the passages. From Lamentations. I can't go through the whole thing, so I did that. And just summarize it. The theological message of Lamentations may be summarized as follows. God's angry disciplinary judgment of his people, while severe and deserved, was not final. Even in the aftermath of judgment, Judah's loving, compassionate, and faithful God remained the source of the nation's future hope for restoration. God had promised, and in fact followed through on his promise, to restore Israel to her land. This occurred about 70 years after the first deportation in 605 BC, when they were let go. Babylon was taken over in 539 BC. We believe that they were decreed to go home around 538 BC, made it back, whatever time it took to get back. We read in Ezra, first part of Ezra, almost 50,000 people returned. And so what God said he would do, he did. He exiled them, and he also said, I'll send you back, and he did. God is faithful. I don't even know what theodicy is. Theodicy. Yeah, because you see Theo, right? Theodicy is a word we use to describe the tension between how can there be a God, a good God, and how can there be evil, and how can they exist alongside each other. So it's the study of God and evil together. And that's what Lamentations is. There's God, and there's the evil that happened to his people in his land. So you see this, I didn't sketch this, obviously, but there's the God, he's there holding some up, and he's letting others fall into the fire. This is God's grace and God's justice. Do they work together? Lamentations explains evil in light of God's existence. The writer seeks to gain perspective on suffering, sharing it with his fellow sufferers. So it's a lament. All of us can relate to the suffering at some level. It may be little tiny things over the course of your life. It may have been something horrible. It may have been our brothers and sisters who are here from Cuba. Some of their stories are just, they make you cry about what these folks have been through, what they didn't eat, what they viewed in the United States, and how we had so much and took it for granted, and how little they had. Their ability, God allowing them to come here and give them the lives they have. These people are the cream of the crop in our church, for sure. I'm not meaning to say one's better than another, but some people just get it. Those of us who were born in the West, we're born here and we have this privilege. We don't know what it's like to not have it. They see a suffering that you and I may not get. Hey, our car's broken down. Gosh, really, Lord? I mean, these people aren't eating. Albert Diaz was showing me outside at his house. There's a little plant that I believe beans were growing on at one time. And he said, you see that plant? He said that would have been confiscated in Cuba. Just to grow a few beans off of a plant. Really, they would take that? Yes, they would take that. You can't even have that. Wow. You have to go out down to the city town center and wait in line to see what you can get, if you can get anything. Theodicy is how can God exist in light of that? And how can others have so much and curse God while having it? Whereas Job, the book of Job, deals with the problem of personal suffering, as Job did, Lamentations deals with that of national suffering. Also, Job's sufferings were undeserved. Jerusalem deserved hers. So God can do both, can't he? And does both. And so every time we suffer, it doesn't mean that we've done something where God is angry with us. It could be something better. Lamentations answers why man suffers, illustrating the eternal principle that a man reaps what he sows, Galatians 6:7. And when I say something better, what do you think I mean? Why would you be disciplined for not having done anything wrong?
To grow.
Why'd you discipline your kids? Because you were. What do you have to do to kids to get them, make them better? Thank you. It's Hebrews. Yeah, it's discipline is for to make us. We have our own children. We discipline them because we love them. God can do that. Some of you have seen this before. Robert Browning Hamilton says, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and narrow words said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. I mean, this is so true. If you've ever struggled, if you've ever been through the dark days, a dark night of the soul, a dark time in your life, they're horrible. They're so bittersweet, but you walk in darkness, and it's just you and God. And you don't hear anything from God. And you wonder why, but you come out of it, oh, so much better, with not a word. The sorrow, I mean, I can look back at my own and I see, okay, this is why God did this. I look at others. I deal with lots of people who have gone through these dark days. I love to read their stories. My favorite one is, of course, Job. And to see what happened, why. With Job, there is no why. God in his sovereignty said, this man's going to suffer. I'm going to single out one man in the history of the world, God said, who's going to suffer worse than anyone ever other than my son. I'm going to put him through the ringer. I'm going to remove everything that matters to him, and I'm going to make sure that the people that read his account know he did nothing wrong. And I'm going to show what a godly man does in the midst of those struggles. Now, if that's not motivating to you, I don't know what is. I want to be like that. Now, the only way to know you're going to be like that is what? Suffer like that. God's not going to put us through that, typically. But There can be difficult things. People say something about you. You don't deserve that. People double-crossed you. You didn't deserve it. You were kind to somebody. They were rude to you. You loved somebody. They hated you. Really, God? Is this what's going to happen? Maybe you had a spouse that cheated on you. You were faithful. You said, that's not right. That shouldn't have happened. Lord, what's the deal? What are you going to do? Are you going to blame God? Or are you going to see God in the midst of it? God is molding us. And the best way, I should say, to mold us is to take that piece of clay and twist it. The only way you're going to get a head out of a lump of clay is to twist it, roll it up, stick it on top of that body, right? I'm thinking of two pieces of Play-Doh or something. The benefits of our trials. These are just from my thoughts of my own brain. Though difficult, when enduring our trials, suffering is actually a benefit of belonging to God through faith in Jesus Christ, as I was just saying. As Leslie quoted, it is one of the surest proofs of our sonship, of having been adopted in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus, as I put. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he receives as a son." If you can imagine someone out there who claims to be a Christian living in their sin, and you're wondering why God hasn't disciplined them, what can you conclude? They're not his. There are so many false preachers out there with their million-dollar churches. They're on TV. They advertise, and it always says, a big church is better. Is it? How can that be better? Jesus walked around with 12 guys, and they all abandoned him. When God isn't disciplining false teachers, it probably means they don't belong to him. When God isn't disciplining those who call themselves Christians who are acting fools, it probably means they're not in Christ. But when we are in Christ, and we know we are, and we willingly go out and rebel, wait for the gavel to fall. I mean, my mom and dad didn't let me get away with anything. And I made it clear, my wife and I, we never let our children get away with anything. You have to be consistent. The kid has to know this is the consequence for that. And that's what God did with Christ. He lets us get away with what we do because Jesus paid the price. Somebody had to pay the price. God did not say, you know what? I'm a graceful God. I'm going to let you get away. Someone had to pay the penalty. Jesus did. Being chastened by suffering draws the believer into a closer relationship with God the Father. And Israel, we hope, at least perhaps for a while after their exile did, but it ended pretty quick. Philip Graham Ryken says this in closing. Christians who suffer do more than suffer. They also wait. This is not the passive waiting of stoic endurance. It is rather an active resting in the goodness of God with the hopeful expectation that someday one's trials will come to an end. There are times when the only thing a sufferer can do is wait for God. But waiting is good because God is worth waiting for. His salvation will come in due course, provided one surrenders to his will and to his timing. When you surrender to God's will, it's about his timing as well. Okay, Lord, you can end this any day. I always hear God from heaven say, thanks, Lance, appreciate that. Thank you for the permission, Lance, to go on. Or when people measure how often you say the word just when you pray. Just do this, Lord. Someone you love is dying. Just take them, Lord. Thank you, Lance. Appreciate the permission. I'll take your dad when I feel like it. Don't tell me when I can. Just take him, Lord. Just, Lord, your will be done. Just do what you said. And if there's a prayer request around it, give me the wisdom to rely upon you when I'm not getting what I want in my time. Wait. I think everybody can relate to any message on suffering. Anytime we have to wait for God in prayer. Lamentations. What a great book, don't you think? If you didn't read it, go home and read it tonight. You know a little bit more about it. It'll help you through it. Underline with it. Make notes in your Bible. Oh, this is interesting. It may take you 30 minutes. It may take you 15 minutes. If you don't want to read it, you want to listen to it, put it on your Bible app. Put it up to 2x the speed. And you can glean something. People think that's cheating. Hey, hearing the Bible. Faith comes by hearing. So, see, it's not cheating. Let's pray. Lord, you are absolutely faithful. You're not faithful to do what we want you to do, and we thank you for that. You are faithful to what you said you were going to do. We are not all blessed with great money or great fame or great wealth or great health. You have promised to save us through faith in Jesus Christ and to keep us to the end and to bring us into your holy presence for eternity. What else is there? If there are heartaches along the way, may we wait for you, wait for your will to be done. And when they break our hearts, may we sing praises to your holy name. For you are God, and all things point to your glory. May we honor you that way. I pray that we would be people who you wait to wake up in the morning, that when we wake up, there is praise immediately, that you're glad we're awake, because we are the people that awake and find what there is to praise you for, not that which there is to gripe about. If we wake up in November to the candidate that we do not want in the White House, may we be reminded that you are our King. You are sovereign. I pray, Father, for our funeral on Friday, for Lisa Gore with the loss of her mother. I pray for comfort for her, for Joe Waugh and his family, for the comfort for his passing. I pray for those in our midst who are in the hospital, who are sick, who aren't quite sure what tomorrow may bring. Give us the wonderful reminder that you are on the throne, perfectly in charge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas. Thank you.